Let's bow for prayer. O Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful people, grant to your people that they may love the thing which you command and desire that which you promise, that so among the many and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the collect, or the prayer, for the fourth Sunday after Easter. Last week, I spoke on the first part of Paul's teaching about the idea of walking in the Jesus way. We heard that we were to live as one entity, one body, knowing that each of us has different gifts, different characters, different backgrounds, different genders, different cultures. We are different people, different individuals, but together, like the body of Christ that we are, we make each other stronger, that we make each other healthier, that we make each other more Christ-like. And that if we exercise each of our gifts, if we embrace our gifts and encourage one another, as we fulfill our callings and exercise our gifts, we make each other better, stronger, and more mature. That was what Paul said last week in the text that we were speaking about then. Now, some caveats need to be argued here too, that unity in the body doesn't mean uniformity, or each person has to look like the other. We're not clones. God does not make clones. Each is an individual. Each is precious in God's sight. But we all contribute together to the strength of the body of Christ because we are different. Just like in a body you have many different parts, each serving a different function, together they make a body that works, that can function well, that is healthy, that is good. In today's text, Paul uses a different and another metaphor to describe what walking or living looks like. And so here, as he is speaking to a mostly Gentile convert, group of Gentile converts, Paul says to them that it is like taking off and putting on clothes. I remember one summer at a conference of Mennonite Church Canada that I saw this demonstrated in a very vivid way. One of the now professors of preaching at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminaries, a man by the name of Ellen Rudy Fraze, he stood on a stage in the front. And as this passage was being read, there was someone miming a kind of tailor. And as Rudy is standing out there, or Alan is standing out there like this, this person is taking this kind of non-existent tape measure and doing all kinds of measurements. And then this person is taking off what it would be his old coat and then putting on what is his new coat. And it was a very vivid demonstration of what Paul is talking about here, that we need to take off or put off and then put on what is going to be new about us as we are in Christ. And they have to happen in a certain order. First of all, you put off or you take off that which is encumbering you, that which is old, which doesn't fit or perhaps is worn out. Then you need to throw it away, not use it anymore because it's done its purpose. Or it is obsolete. It is no longer working. Then you need to, if you go to one of these so-called bespoke tailors, you need to be measured for your new suit so that it is fitting. And then finally, you get to put it on. And then you look like $1 million. This is the classic description of what is meant by conversion, where we change from one way of being and living to another way. In physics, we see conversions taking place from, say, you convert from solid to liquid to gas, or you convert from light to heat, or you convert from potential to kinetic energy. That's one way of describing what happens in conversion from a physics perspective. In terms of measurements, you move from imperial measurements to, say, metric measurements, or to American gallons and pounds and all those kinds of things. In the Christian faith, this notion of conversion is described as moving from the old self to the new self. In his writings, Menno Simons, one of our Mennonite forebears, from whom our name is taken, he called it the new birth. We are made new. More contemporary versions of that are people called twice born or spiritually reborn. Let's look at some of these phrases a little more closely. The old self. First of all, we're told that we need to take it off. It no longer fits, it's worn out, it's obsolete. Perhaps it never really worked well either. Perhaps what Paul is saying here, you have grown up in this, but it's not working for you. He uses words like futility of thinking, darkened in understanding, separated in ignorance to describe this way of being. You see, the Greeks had this notion of the mind being so preeminent. This is the culture that brought forth people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and on, all through the pre-Socratics and the Socratic philosophers, all of these people who idolized and lifted up the mind. And Paul is saying, listen, your mind is confusing you. It's misdirecting you. It doesn't sharpen you intellectually so much as dull you for what is really important. And in fact, even more perniciously, it deludes you into thinking that pursuit of this direction of thought is bringing you to completion and fulfillment. What this does, if you rely on it completely, is to indulge yourself and your lower nature. That's what it does. Now, Paul is not saying don't use your mind, but he's saying your mind by itself cannot save you. It leads you and leaves you into a place from which you can't escape, and it blinds you to what will in fact save you. It restricts you to yourself and what you need is someone or something from without. Okay? Hence the old man. You need to take that off. You need to free yourself from that restrictive jacket, that restrictive piece of clothing that binds you and forces you to look downward and inward. Secondly, he says, then you need to be remade. Be made new. Or, as he writes a little later to the Romans, he says, be transformed. Be changed. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed. We might say, too, if we're thinking in terms of this other metaphor of putting on and putting off, or putting off and putting on, you know, if you really want to fit the suit that you're getting, think of how you want to be when you wear that suit. Some of us might want to work out a little more, because the suit will look best if we're not quite shaped the way we are. You know, get a little rid of this, maybe a little more here, on and on for some of us guys. So figure out what it is that you want to be. And don't restrict yourself then to being satisfied with something that is second best. Be changed. Besides, the new clothes won't look as great as they do in the catalog. You know? You need to think about what it is that you want, that you need. And then thirdly, you need to put on the new self. In other words, Paul is saying here, you need to become who God intended you to be, both in what you think and in how you act. And there are two different parts to that. Thinking and acting aren't always the same. And if you want to go to Romans 7, you can hear that. You can hear the fact that you sometimes want something, but you do the opposite thing. Sometimes you don't want to do something, and you do it anyway. And so Paul kind of raises his hands, go, oh, who am I? What am I, you know, what is to be done? Well, this becomes then God's work. God's work of renovation, of complete change, of renewing and remaking continually. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most sold books ever written, is a book called Pilgrim's Progress. I think it, I heard some stats, and whether they're true or not at this point, I'm not sure, but I heard say that the most popular book ever written was the Authorized Version of the Bible. The second one was the English Book of Common Prayer. And the third one was Pilgrim's Progress. Now, in part, that has to do with the fact that Britain had a great big empire. It was worldwide, and so much of this was just taken along with empire. But it does say something about this little booklet called Pilgrim's Progress, which was a kind of retelling in an allegory of the story of the Christian life and what that meant. And it is a journey. It takes the whole of one's life from the beginning of the stirrings of faith all the way through to an arrival at the eternal or celestial city. All of the little things that go on in between, all of the little stumbling blocks, all of the little havens, the little arbors, the places to rest, the people one meets, good or bad. It's a wonderful little story, and I'd encourage you to read it. I had a professor at the University of Manitoba who, part of the course I was in, he would take 3 pages of John Bunyan's this on Christians' approach to the cross, and just the description of the release of this incredible, massive burden that was attached to his shoulder as he approached the cross, and suddenly his burden was released and it rolled down the hill out of sight. And here is Christian, free at need, free at last, to experience that true freedom that comes from Christ. It's a wonderful book. And that description, that incredibly profound change that is wrought, is what Paul is getting at here. He's saying to you, don't stay the way you were. Faith doesn't work like that. When you come to faith, prepare for change. And it happens from the inside out. Now, there are some caveats here too. Paul says, it's not a once and for all deal. This is now a process that goes on through your lifetime. It's a continual action. It's like keep putting off. Don't continually think that you have done it all and now you can coast. It's keep putting off, continual action. The taking off, the changing, and the putting on are lifelong activities. And then Paul, who does understand the human heart quite well, he says, and he singles out 5 troublesome elements that people continually go through. Things they need to be guarding about as they do this, putting off and putting on. There is in the human being this propensity to continue to tell falsehoods, to tell untruths, to tell lies. Especially to our neighbors, the people who know us, kind of. The people who may think they know us, but really deep down do not. There's a propensity to tell lies to them. Why? Perhaps to make them think that we're better than we actually are. Perhaps to try to impress them. But there is a sense that people who are close to us often don't know who we really are. And we like to mislead them a little bit in order to set ourselves up, perhaps, as people of substance. Or there's a propensity for anger and holding grudges. And we do that well, too. There's a propensity among us for taking what is not rightfully ours. In other words, Paul calls that stealing. And I often think that we do that quite easily. We steal things, and not just money or possessions, but we steal, perhaps, praise from other people. We like to put ourselves forward, maybe take some of the accolades that would come, perhaps not normally, to us. Paul says, listen, rather than desiring what somebody else has and taking what isn't rightfully yours, what you should do is take what is legitimately yours and be generous with it. So rather than accumulate, most often without reason, without legitimacy, but be generous with what you have and give it away. And then he says, in a couple of other aspects of normal living, there seems to be a lot of unwholesome talk. Could be negative, could be derogatory. Stop that from proceeding from your mouth. That's going to be something that takes a lifetime too. Rather, be exemplary in your speech. Be positive. Be upbuilding. Be hopeful. Be truthful. And then finally he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, or don't grieve the Spirit. This verse has troubled a lot of people. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Is it ultimately fateful? Another verse might talk about the fact that, you know, those who sin against the Spirit are condemned, absolutely. I wonder sometimes if grieving the Spirit doesn't mean that we take our faith casually. It's kind of like one of those accessories that we can wear at convenient times and not wear at others. Or it's insincere, where we say one thing and then at another time say something else. Whether we really mean what it says when we say that we're followers of Jesus and we, well, kind of not. Then Paul goes on to list a few other things that he thinks we need to change. Bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, malice, that is a deep-seated hatred of other beings. Why? Because these are all destructive to community. Why? Because they all hurt the body of Christ. See, Paul is talking here to people who are not just individuals, but people who are together part of the body of Christ. And this kind of action, this kind of living, is corrosive. It gets in deep into the joints, deep into the marrow, deep into the bearings and the workings of this vehicle, and they just plug it up. They just seize it up. It doesn't work, it doesn't go forward, it doesn't move, it hurts, it's painful. Everything about this is corrosive to the body. But then, thank heavens, Paul writes, rather, put on something else. Don't just take off. You might have nothing left. Put on the virtues of compassion, of kindness, of forgiveness, because these are the things that identify you as the new person in Christ. In other words, he goes on to say in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in other words, be imitators of God. You've been imitators of the people around you for a long time, and you have no hope if you trust that to be a model for life. Rather, look to God, and the picture of God that you will see is Christ. Christ is the one to whom you should look as to how you should live. Christ is the new self. Christ is the exemplar of a life of love. The idea of conversion has suffered in many Christian circles over the last few years. We put a lot of things into this bag. Altar calls, praying the prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, being born again. They've all become objects of scorn for some people, especially those who feel they've kind of moved on in their Christian faith. And it's become a stumbling block for others. But I want to remind you, there is truth here. Following Jesus requires the whole person, not just part. And it requires deep-seated change. And then there's another sobering truth, that it's not something that's done overnight, or in the course of a week, or in the course of a year. It takes a lifetime. I know I do, but maybe some of you get discouraged at times, thinking that somehow it's not working out. But that's no reason to stop. While the process takes a lifetime and beyond, Jesus' call is for no less than all of you. And so while this imitation of God involves changing some habits and practices, it also means radically reordering our affections. Or let me put it another way. It means completely reordering what you love. St. Augustine said, "You are what you love." Paul asks the question, do you love the light or do you love the dark? Next week, I'll pursue that question a little bit. Actually, if truth be told, I wrote next week's sermon first. It's kind of by mistake. I kind of got the passage wrong. But St. Augustine says, you are what you love. So the question for us is, what do we love? What should you love? In conclusion, let me just read from that collect I read at the beginning of this message. And perhaps you'll hear it in a new light. Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of a sinful people, grant to your people that they may love the thing which you command and desire that which you promise, that so among the many and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.